It's hard to believe that we are just about done with our study of 1 John. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 tonight, which is not a very long section, but we'll be looking at even more scripture references than usual, so I am just going to dive right in. We'll be picking up exactly where we left off, that those who love God must also love God's people. So 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John begins his conclusion of this section by reminding us of what he's been teaching us throughout this book, that those who believe the gospel are born of God. He doesn't tell us the whole gospel, fleshed out with all the details and implications like Paul tends to do, even in his moments of brevity, but rather John gives us the heart of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Savior, fully God, yet born of a woman in order to die in our place to save us from our sin. Belief that Jesus is the Christ is the result of being born of God. John doesn't want us to forget that. Belief in the gospel is impossible apart from being born of God. This isn't the first time John has taught us this. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, has come from God." And then also in his gospel, he talks about that as well. So John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John wrote, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And John is not the only apostle who teaches that belief in the gospel is impossible apart from God himself doing a work. Ephesians 2, chapter 8, a very familiar verse to you, I'm sure, but I'll go ahead and read it anyway. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So with this brief reminder of the gospel and our utter dependence on God to believe it, John gives a corollary that everyone who loves God who begot them also loves all those whom God has begotten. There are a couple things to notice about this statement. Well, three, actually. First being that it is a statement, a fact. This is the truth about Christian fellowship, that if we love God, we love his children. So John has previously encouraged us to love one another. 1 John 4:7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And he's also commanded us to love one another, 1 John 4:21. "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We looked at that last month. But now John is telling us plainly that we do love each other, and we will continue to love each other. But the second thing to notice about verse 1 here is that love for God and love for one another is the result of being begotten by God. So faith is the result of being begotten by God. Love is the result of being begotten by God. But pay attention to how John wrote this. Everyone who loves, that is present tense, him who begot, which is past tense, also loves, in the present, him who is begotten of him, which can include the past, it can include the present, and it can include the future. So we cannot love God until he is our father, and we cannot love his children until we are his child ourselves. But once we are born of him, we become like him, loving him and loving those whom he loves. Excuse me. The third thing I want you to see is that love and faith go together. Where one is present, so is the other. This should not be surprising to us because both our faith and our love come from God. But I don't know that we really spend enough time noticing that or paying attention to it when we come across it in Scripture. It is all over the Bible, but it's very prominent in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. So we're going to take a moment and look through some of the places where that occurs. So first, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 15 and 16. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Or Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Or Colossians chapter 1, also starting in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We can see in 1 Thessalonians the same connection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Excuse me. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And Philemon. We could read the whole letter of Philemon. We won't. But that whole letter is Paul writing to draw the connection between faith and love. But we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 specifically, where he writes, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So there is that connection between faith and love. And even in letters of rebuke that Paul wrote to a couple of his congregations, he makes that connection, although he does so in such a way that he is admonishing the believers. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the second half of verse 2, he says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So he's telling the Corinthians there who are concerned or consumed with their selfish interests that they could have faith, but if they didn't have love, their faith was worthless. And he also confronts the Galatians with the connection between love and faith. He says in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here in Galatians, you know that the believers were concerned with keeping the law, with obtaining righteousness in their sanctification through the law. But Paul tells them, you can't keep the law and love one another. You can't have godly love if you're trying to pursue righteousness by works. You have to have faith and love. Those two things go hand in hand. Peter and James also make the same connection, though not quite as explicitly. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then James has quite a bit to say about it. Again, in more of a way to admonish the believers he's writing to. But in chapter 1, 27, James writes, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So, faith and love go together. John makes that connection. Paul makes that connection. Peter and James make that connection. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ makes that connection as well. I don't know about you, but sometimes I do wonder what it means to love one another. On the one hand, it seems simple, but on the other hand, not really. So how do I know if I really love my fellow believers? Well, John gives us a simple answer in verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." So it's a simple answer on the one hand. On the other hand, it's not quite so simple. It seems mysterious. But I think while that answer feels simplistic and mysterious at the same time, it's not really either of those things. And I think the problem, or our problem, or at least my problem with that answer, comes because I'm looking to myself for love for one another, and for love for God, rather than to God as the source of my love. So God is love, and he demonstrates love in all his ways. And we've already seen many times that we cannot love as God loves apart from him. So God reveals his character and his ways by his actions and by his words, that is, by his commands to us. So God is love, and we are born of him, so we're able to fulfill his commands, that is, to love in such a way that it does actually reflect God's love. By obeying his commands, we reflect his character because we're acting like he acts. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And compare that with Christ's ministry. So at the beginning of his ministry, at least as recorded, the beginning as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then the conclusion of his ministry on earth, as recorded for us in John chapter 13, if I can get there. John chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So at the beginning of his ministry, Christ said he came to fulfill the law, and at the end, the summation of his ministry is that he loved his own unto the end. So love is the fulfillment of the law, and when we fulfill the law, when we obey the commands, then we are reflecting that character of God, of Christ. Now, this is not a natural way for us to view commands or law. I mean by that that in our natural selves, we view laws and commands as something external imposed on us by someone or something more powerful who's going to punish or reward us based on our performance against those laws. But as Christians, in our renewed selves, we're not subject to the law in that way. We are under grace and we live by faith in Christ. We depend on his death for our sins and on his righteousness, which is imputed to us. So we have to learn to view the commands of Scripture in a new way, because although we're no longer subject to them in the sense that we gain righteousness from them, we are to obey them because they tell us very practically how to live in a way that's consistent with the righteousness we've been given. So the commands of Scripture show us how to walk in the light as he is in the light, as John said in 1 John 1:7, or as Paul says, how to walk worthy in our, of our calling, and that's in Ephesians 4:1. So just as God demonstrates his love toward us so that we can see it, so we too demonstrate our love by our actions. Specifically, John tells us we demonstrate our love for God by keeping his commands, and in keeping his commands, we also demonstrate our love for one another. Christ himself spoke of this extensively, as I mentioned briefly, in his last discourse with the disciples before his death. Obviously, it did make a big impression on John, as he recorded it in his gospel, chapters 13 through 16, and then also teaches on it extensively in the letter 1 John. So we demonstrate our love by obeying our Father's commands, and when we do, we find out that obedience done out of love is not burdensome. But even with that, John assures us that the commands themselves are no longer burdensome, because they no longer condemn us for failing to be righteous. Listen to Christ's own words in Matthew 11. Starting in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we turn to Christ in faith, he gives us rest from the burden of the law, from the burden of always failing to be righteous as God is righteous. His yoke is easy for us because all it demands of us is that we place our faith in him, and he gives us his righteousness. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know, even from our own human experience, how miserable and burdensome and stressful it is to not be able to live up to the standards set for us by other people, even if we work as hard as we can. But we forget that when it comes to trying to live by the law. It's a burden to try to live by the law, and it's one that we cannot bear. Yet with faith, we can and we do please God. To use John's words, when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, God grants us his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself. God has borne witness multiple times that he is well pleased with his Son. We are in Christ by faith, and God is therefore well pleased with us. He's well pleased with you, and he's well pleased with me. God is pleased with us not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his work to save us. That is, by his grace. Well, God's commands are not burdensome because we no longer have to seek to obtain righteousness by them. Instead, we demonstrate our righteousness by them. We don't perfectly demonstrate the righteousness we've obtained by faith, but nevertheless, we seek to obey out of love and thankfulness for God's grace in bestowing his righteousness on us. As John told us earlier in the epistle, everyone who is born of God, who has the hope of being made perfectly righteous in action, in word, in thought, like Christ is, seeks to purify himself now to reflect his character and ways in our own by keeping his commandments. John gives us further assurance by reminding us that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. The world, remember, is passing away with its lusts. Those who do the will of God, that is, who believe in Jesus and who love one another, will abide forever. The world says that we can be righteous and that we should find our righteousness in ourselves, but that way leads only to defeat and destruction. Instead, it is our faith in Christ's righteousness, in his love, as displayed on the cross, that is our victory. We don't overcome the world, we don't overcome our own sin natures by making ourselves righteous, but by relying on Christ. This is God's foolishness and weakness that has overcome the wisdom and power of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So then John says, it is our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, that gives us the victory and causes us to be overcomers of the world. It's not faith in itself, it's not the act of having faith that saves us, but faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Faith and love go together, and faith and righteousness, victory over the world, go together. It is only by the gospel that we can do any of these things, that we can be counted as one of the overcomers. Because Jesus has overcome the world, he says that in John 16:33, we too overcome the world through our union with him by faith. Faith is simple. It's not easy. It goes against our nature, so often our faith is small and weak, but it is simple. And because it is simple, and because it is so contrary to our flesh and fallen minds, it is easy for us to be deceived about salvation and all that it entails. That's the major concern of this letter, that we not be deceived, and therefore John ends this section by yet again reminding us of the rock-solid truth of the gospel. 1 John 5, 6-12. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So then John says, it is our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Wrong section. These next couple of verses are the ones that I have been dreading the most in this study, just going to be honest. I'm not sure or confident that I understand them fully, but it was made slightly easier for me by understanding that there's a fairly large chunk of text in what I just read that doesn't belong there, or most likely doesn't belong there. If you are reading along with a NASB or an ESV or NIV, you'll have noticed that your Bible does not contain some of what I read, and that is most likely correct. The King James and New King James include it, but usually you'll see in the margins somewhere that that most of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 are suspect. So it probably should read, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." If you have any further questions about this, I'll direct you to Pastor Will. You can ask him about it. I'm sure he would be happy to explain it further. But with that being said, it seems that what John is doing is establishing that there can be no doubt as to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, because there are witnesses to who he is. The law required the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish the truth of the matter, and here John is telling us that even under the law there can be no doubt about who Jesus is, and thus there can be no doubt about what he's accomplished. So Jesus came by water and blood. It seems to be a reference to the beginning and end of his ministry on earth, that is, to his baptism and to his death. We know from the Gospels that Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, and it is likely that he was identifying himself with sinners in John's baptism of repentance, similar to what we do when we identify ourselves with him in believer's baptism. So it was at his baptism that the Father declared that Jesus was his Son, in whom he was well pleased. But Jesus' death also testified of who he is. He died righteous before God and man in the place of sinners. The gospel tells us that neither the Jewish nor Roman authorities could find any fault in him. One Roman soldier, upon witnessing his death, understood that Jesus was the Son of God. And God's own witness to who Jesus is seen in the tearing of the temple veil, which is a sort of a symbolic representation that now mankind has direct access to God's very presence through Christ. Of course, Jesus' resurrection from his death also shows and testifies to what he accomplished on the cross. So the water and the blood bear witness. but the Holy Spirit also bears witness, and he is the truth. John here is merely reminding us of Jesus' own words about the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Holy Spirit is sent forth by the Father and the Son to testify about the Son, and what he speaks, he has taken from the Father and the Son. We see that in John 16, verses 13 through 15. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." In addition to both of those things, we know that the Holy Spirit is God himself. So he is by nature truth. And we should not and we must not doubt his testimony. So the truth of the gospel, as testified to by these three witnesses, who all agree perfectly that Jesus is the Son of God, is incontrovertible. We can rest assured that we have placed our faith in the only one who can save us. But John is not done yet. He reminds us that we receive the witness of men for all kinds of things. Even putting aside man's fallen nature, his wickedness, we have to acknowledge that mankind is fallible and prone to error, even when the error is without evil intent. We need look no further than the repeated and ubiquitous appeal to the science in the last year to know that that is true, because the science changed every 2 weeks, it felt like. But if we accept the witness of men, we ought all the more to accept the witness of God, because his witness is greater. He never lies. He never changes. He is never wrong or mistaken, and it's he who bears witness to Jesus Christ. Moreover, John tells us that when we believe in the Son of God, the witness is in us. He told us this repeatedly throughout this letter, that God abides in us, that Christ abides in us, that the Spirit of truth abides in us. We know the truth. We have the truth in us always when we place our trust in Christ, because God is with us and God is in us. We know him and we love him and we abide in him. Therefore, we have the witness with us always. Those who do not believe God's witness, who reject his testimony, make God a liar. God reveals himself most fully in Jesus Christ. He demonstrates his love most clearly at the cross. To reject the gospel is to reject not only God's witness about Jesus, but God himself, because Jesus reveals the Father and because Jesus is God. To reject the gospel is to reject that God is love. To reject the gospel is to reject that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. To refuse the gospel is to refuse completely that God is who he has revealed himself to be. So we need to take heed to believe God's witness so that we are not deceived by any who deny that Jesus is the Christ. John 8:47, Christ gives a warning about this as well. John 8:47. Says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So we must take heed to make sure that we hear God's witness. Scripture, in its entirety, tells us God's testimony about Christ. Jesus himself, you'll remember, on the road to Emmaus pointed that out. That beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, the Old Testament reveals to us the things concerning Christ. But in his letter, the letter of 1 John, John once again distills God's witness down to its essence. God's testimony to us is this, that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's very apparent from his writings that John considers this truth to be of the utmost importance. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to lay hold of it and to hang on to it with all our might. This is going to take a little while, but I do actually want to look at all the places that John highlights this truth in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. He does make other references to it in his other writings, 2 and 3 John, and even in the book of Revelation. But we're just going to look at the explicit statements of the truth that that God has given us eternal life and that that life is in his Son. So starting in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:16, which hopefully you have learned recently if you're doing Bible memory. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:68 through 69. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John 10:28 through 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 11:25 through 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 20:31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then over to 1 John. 1 John 1, 1 through 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. 1 John 2:24 and 25. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Of course, the verses that we're looking at tonight, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then finally, 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. Without the Son, there is no life. If we are deceived about this truth, about who Christ is, about how to have eternal life, we lose everything. We end up back where we started, trying to find favor with God by what we do, by keeping the law or by being a good person. We find that we can't love God, we can't love his people, we can't keep his commands, apart from the Son and apart from the life that he gives us. So John emphasized for us one final time that our only hope for eternal life is in believing God's testimony that he has given us eternal life, and it is found in Jesus Christ, his Son, and only in him. And we receive that life by faith. So next month, we are going to look at the conclusion and summary of this whole letter, which begins, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." But this verse also serves as a fitting conclusion to the section about not being deceived. Not being deceived about who our Father is, about where our life is, or even how our love for one another is totally bound up in our relationship with God. So John wants us to know the truth that we who are in Christ have eternal life, in him and with him and in fellowship with each other, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder of your testimony to us that you have given us eternal life, and that we have found that life in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grow our faith, that you would grow our love for one another, because it's only in you that we can have either of those things, and reflect your character, reflect your love for us by our actions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.